Hey, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's the black pew Bible in front of you. It's page 1031, Luke chapter 8. And so as you're turning there, I want to catch you up a little bit on where we've been, because we took 2 weeks and sort of fast-forwarded ahead in the Gospel of Luke to look at Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, including the crucifixion of Christ on Good Friday. And so we're going to kind of move back now into Luke 8 and pick up where we left off before that two-week period and talk about what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. So if you remember, the things that we've really seen in Luke chapter 5 to 7 thematically is this growing ministry that Jesus has, that more and more people are hearing about him, that more and more people are coming to see him, more and more people are coming to listen and kind of get a little picture of what he's saying and what he's doing. And each time he does something that's incredible, more people hear about it, and even more people show up. The second thing we've seen that's happening is in this, there's a group of people that really seem to be interested, and this crowd has grown, and they really, really want to see what's happening. And there's also a separate group of people who happen to be the religious leaders of the day, those who were really in control and in charge of things, who each time they see him do something, or each time they hear him say something that's contrary to all of the things that they had been taught and all the things that they were doing in order to hold on to their power and authority, they begin to resist him more and more and more and more and more. And so things happen in healings, things happen regarding the Sabbath, things are happening regarding what we looked at last couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 7, Jesus taking care of, connecting with, talking to, and touching a sinful woman in one of the Pharisees' house, no less, that in this, they've found some great deal of animosity, even to the point of they have begun to seek opportunity to get rid of this guy. That we, in fact, the last 2 weeks, what we saw was eventually it does build to the point where Jesus relinquishes his resistance, lets go, and says, now it's time. Nobody takes my life, but I'm going to give it, and walks into Jerusalem and spends a few days really doing some things that push the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders to a point where they just can't let it go any longer. They've got to find a way to get rid of this guy. And so they send him by night to Rome to be crucified and die. And so in this, we find two things happening. Jesus is having a ministry that is growing now. This is about his second year of ministry. And at the time he's traveling, the ministry is growing. In fact, Luke chapter 8, verse 1 picks up. Says soon afterwards, that's after he's dealt with this sinful woman, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12, that's the 12 disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of private means. So what happens is Jesus is traveling around from town to town, from city to city, village to village, preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing people, doing miracles, and in it, more and more and more people are gathering. Now, in Luke chapter 8, what happens from verse 4 to verse 21 is Jesus tells a parable about four types of soil. We're going to move past that this morning. If you're interested in that, we preached about it last year in the fall. You can find that online and kind of go and look through how Jesus handles this text. But then picking up in verse 22, we're going to watch and witness an event that only takes four verses and is really interesting and difficult theologically, I think, for many of us. You see, it's a story that many of you know. What happens is Jesus takes his disciples on a boat in the midst of the night, and while Jesus is sleeping, a storm arises. In fact, it's not just any storm, but if you go with me, starting in verse 22, it's an impressive and dangerous and terrifying storm. Verse 22 says, now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, let us go over on the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey them?" The reality is that the circumstances in our lives can change quickly, can't they? That the storms of our life, if you will, arise sometimes at the most unexpected and the quickest of occasions. I can't help, when I read this account, I always go back to this event in my life. I was 19 years old, 20 years old, was in the middle of college and had taken a summer internship at a church. It was a kind of right at the cusp of the point in my life where I felt like, okay, maybe I'm meant to do vocational ministry with my life. And so I wanted to see what that was like. And so I called a pastor and said, "Hey, you know, can I come and intern at your church?" And he said, "Yeah, absolutely. Come on out." And my responsibility as a bigger church was to work with young adults, so 18 to 30-year-olds, and to try to get them relationally together and start to grow in their faith together. And so I was excited about it, and I really wanted to do some things that would kind of facilitate that. And so it's the middle of the summer, and I decided one thing we could do is we could go out into this field that the church owned, and we would set up some tents, and we would set up a grill, and we'd do like a barbecue and have some music and have this. It's just a time where we could get some people together. And so I began to facilitate this, and I began to start to gather some things, and I got like the volleyball nets and, you know, all this kind of fun stuff, and I needed to get some tents that we could set up in case the weather was bad or whatever, you know. And so I call this other church that I'm connected with, and there's a particularly experienced guy. He would have made Shirley look young. You know, you guys would have liked him. He's like nine. I think he's 96, and he was the maintenance man at the church, which is kind of a fun thing to think about, right? But Stan, the maintenance guy, said, "Yes, I have two tents, canopy tents you can have. Come on over and you get them, and I'll show you how to set them up, and you can take them from there." And so I said, "Okay." I get over there, and he begins to get these tents out, and he's slowly handing me piece by piece, and we get them all out onto the back of my truck, and he goes, "Okay, now, I need to show you how you're going to do this." And so I say, "Okay, remember, I'm 20 years old." Now, if any of you deal frequently with 19, 20, 21-year-olds, they already know everything there is to know in the world. And so you don't need to show them how to do anything. I was convinced that that was true, especially from a 96-year-old who legitimately spent about 45 minutes telling me how I would tie this knot or how I would wrap this thing around. And in my impatience, in my kind of excitement, I'm like, I know. Let me just get out of here, right? And so I particularly remember him working through how you would stake down the tent, and you got to turn it this way and then tie this type of knot and this type of thing. And I just, by the end of it, was like, "I'm going as fast as I can go, and I'm going to get this done." And so I do. And I set that up the day before the event. And as I set up the tents, I'm looking at them. I put them all together. Not the way, listen, I mean, you know where this story's going, don't you? Not the way he tells me to put them together. I put them up. They are stable. They're steady. There's a gentle breeze blowing. And I think, this looks fine. I put one stake in each tent down into the ground and said, "These aren't going anywhere." Get through the event, and things go fantastic. We have so many young people show up that I didn't even know were a part of our church. Just God's doing this incredible thing, and we have this time, and it goes really, really well. And I go home, and life is good. And the next morning, I come back to the office. Now, the office where I worked was overlooking a field, and on the far end of the field was where those tents and everything was set up, and I didn't pull anything down overnight because I was like, I'll just do that tomorrow. I was exhausted. I was overjoyed by what the Lord was doing, and so I'm on the phone. I had, again, 20 years old. The other thing you might know about 20, 21-year-olds is they're also the coolest people in the world, and so you don't have to tell them how to act really awesome. And so I was on my flip phone, okay, really awesome at the time, with the antenna that pulls up, you know. And so there on my Motorola phone in my office, I'm talking to a friend of mine from school. I'm like, oh, man, I just feel like God is doing something here, and really what I was saying is I just feel like I'm sweet. I just did this event, and I put it together so awesome. I was on a mountaintop, high of the world, and I turn, I'm talking to him, and I'm really doing one of these things where I feel like my posture and the way, and there's nobody else in there, and I'm on the phone, but he's like, if he saw me, he would think, wow, I'm really cool right now. And so I'm standing there like, yeah, it's awesome. I turn, I look out. And through the window, I see what looks like the biggest kite I've ever seen in my life, right? There goes my tent. I went, I think I gotta let you go. And as I say that, another kite comes flying through the second tent. And so I hang up the phone and I begin to run out there to see what was gonna happen. And before I can even make it to the field, the tents had sailed through the field, across a relatively busy street, and are tumbling towards a four-lane freeway, I-75. You know, I-75 runs from Michigan to Florida. It's, I mean, massive, busy freeway. And I see in the midst of this windy storm, tents fly into it. In my mind, I'm envisioning these tents covering a semi, causing a 58-car pileup. And they go, yeah, it's all this 19-year-old's work that did this because he didn't stake down the tents like someone told him to. And in an instant, I went from mountaintop to one of the most crazy, tumultuous, terrifying moments of my entire life. The storm then built and got worse and worse, and I'm running to try and catch these tents in the midst of thunder and lightning. In fact, it begins to pour down rain. Looked like I had jumped in a lake, and I'm grabbing these tent poles, which are, you know, 10-foot steel rods in the midst of a thunderstorm going, please, God, don't, you know, I get it now. Okay, I listen to that guy from now on. Don't strike me with lightning. A police officer pulls up his car next to the side of the road where I'm grabbing all these tent stakes out, rolls down his window like this much, Reg, like this much, I'm telling you. He goes, what are you doing? It's like, how do you even answer that question, right? I don't know. I said, I'm just trying to put this tent back where it goes. And he goes, all right, good. Rolls up his window, drives away. He's gone, man. I'm not helping you. I just remember thinking so helplessly, look at what this storm has done. And 10 minutes earlier, life was fine. And it makes me think, as we consider our lives, we consider what life looks like, that it's frequent that you might be one day just fine. You might be on a mountaintop. Things might be going really well. And then the storm comes. Things might be as normal as they've ever been. And then the storm comes. Things could be just the way you intended and planned them, and then the storm comes. And the truth is that if we're honest about our lives, if we're honest about the circumstances in our lives, that you've either just experienced a storm, are still experiencing a storm, or you're about to experience one. And they differ in magnitude, but the truth is that that's the reality of the circumstances of this world. Sometimes things will be seeming like, looking like they're going really well. and then they change. I look around, knowing the situations for many in this room, and the reality is you're right in the middle of a nasty storm. And then there's others still who are just coming out of it, who can just look back just days, weeks, months ago and think about how God brought about this storm. And so I want to just spend some time this morning just observing in these four verses, in this little account, a few things about what the storms in our life are meant to teach us. All right, so just observe with me. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 22 is that it says, on one of those days, these are the days where Jesus is traveling and teaching and proclaiming and healing. It says, he and his disciples got into a boat. And he, Jesus, said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. The first thing that we might notice, and you can almost miss this, is it's Jesus' idea to cross the lake. Now, this lake is the Sea of Galilee, and the way that the sea sets up was one that would bring about quick and frequent storms. If you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, it sits well below sea level. It's the lowest elevation freshwater lake in the world. The Jordan River drains into it, and then out of it drains eventually into the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater sea. But the Sea of Galilee is freshwater, and it sits low, and the banks are high and steep. That combination brings about warm air coming down to cool air and quickly creating storms. It wasn't uncommon in that time on that body of water to face a quickly arising and difficult to deal with storm. However, there's some things you need to know about Jesus. Consistently, Jesus is reading people's thoughts. Consistently, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in the future. Consistently, Jesus knows things that no other human being would know. And so when Jesus says, let's get on the boat and sail to the other side of the lake, he's not doing this with the ignorance to the storm coming. In fact, sometimes we think about these circumstances, these storms in our lives, these problems that arise, and we're all too quick to attribute them to the work of Satan or the work of being against God. And yet what we see here is not only that God is involved in this, allows this, but perhaps that Jesus is instrumental even in the orchestration of this. And if you look through scripture, you see many times where this is the case, even in particular, if we got specific to the weather, that God is the one that is creating poor circumstances for his purposes to prevail and his glory to be made known. Let me give you an example. You go back to the book of 1 Kings, and there's a prophet named Elijah. He exists in a time where the Israelites are radically disobeying God. In fact, the vast majority of the nation have fallen to a false prophet called Baal, and they've worshiped him almost exclusively at the dropping of the worship of the Lord God. And Elijah, the prophet, begins to pray, and what God does in order to bring about the attention of the nation is he creates a drought that lasts 3 years on his own people. It culminates in Elijah taking the prophets of Baal and bringing them to a mountain and him saying, hey, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. You're going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to call upon God to light the sacrifice on fire, and you call upon Baal, and we'll see who's real. And in this, God prevails. But it's not without first the changing of circumstances in the Israelites' lives, so waking them up through pain and difficult times and trial. The other one I always think about, I go back to, is Jonah. If you've been in church, grown up in church for some period of time, this very story of Jesus on the boat with the disciples ought to remind you of the account of Jonah, who is called by God to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, a place where he hates and sees as resistant to Israel, and preach to them. And Jonah's response is, heck no. In fact, his response is, not only am I not doing that, I'm going to sail the other way. He goes and gets a ticket and jumps on a boat heading towards Spain. He's out of there. And God brings about such a storm. And by the way, Jonah's asleep as the storm comes. And so you kind of see some more of the parallels there. But in such a storm that the people of the boat go, whose God created this storm? Finally, when Jonah awakes, they find out that it was him resisting the Lord God that brings about such a storm. After some persuasion and some resistance and some maybe some guilt about it, the others on the boat decide, well, the best thing to do would be to throw Jonah in the water and maybe we'll be spared. And they do, and much to their surprise, the storm stops. So I think the first thing that we ought to realize in this context is that sometimes the reason storms occur in our life is because God's dealing with something. And I think there's a couple things that he is dealing with. The first is that sometimes in our life, storms are God's discipline and his wrath poured out against sin. And I know that's an unpopular idea, and you got to listen to me. That's not all situations, and that's not all circumstances. All right, so we'll continue on in a second. But you need to understand that sometimes the wrath of God is poured out against our sin, is disciplining us so that in that storm, we might turn and see him. We might stop walking in wicked ways and return to him. That's what was happening in Jonah's scenario and Elijah's scenario, that the storm was good news for them because rather than facing God's wrath eternally, it was here and now to change what was happening in their lives, to change the course of action they were taking, to change the way that they were going. In fact, the Bible frequently talks about this discipline of the Lord, this correction of the Lord, as a good thing. In the book of Hebrews, he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there that his father does not discipline?" We talked about it during our Sunday school hour this morning. We said, you know, the reality is if you love your child, many times you will discipline them. And sometimes you will let them endure difficulty for the sake of them learning. Is that not true? Sometimes you will present them with difficulty for the sake of them to learn. I think I didn't ask permission. I'm not even going to share that story. Maybe you can tell it to someone later. You can ask Karen for a funny story about that from Sunday school class. But I think about my own kids, oftentimes in the winter, want to leave and go somewhere without a coat on, right? That frequently they're interested in dressing themselves in shorts and a t-shirt and in weather that's negative 16 degrees, going, I don't need a coat, I don't need hat, I don't need gloves. And me simply going, all right, you don't. You'll want them later, but you don't need them, and you decide, right? That I would let them endure trial, pain, persecution, storms for the sake of them receiving discipline now rather than receiving it later, for them to experience it now to correct them rather than for them to experience it later. So that's one reason, but I think that it would be mistaken. Here's what happens in churches a lot of times, is you find a lot of churches that would say that that's the only reason. or that's the go-to reason. Someone experiences a great deal of pain or trial in their life. Someone experiences a diagnosis or a situation that is well beyond their control, and the instantaneous reaction of many churches is to look and go, well, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. There's a great deal of danger in that. In fact, Jesus himself deals with it in John chapter 9 when a blind man is brought before him and the own disciples of Jesus say to him, whose sin caused this? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? You see, he had been blind since he was born, so either he was being punished by God or his parents were being punished by God. And Jesus gives us the second reason. He says it's neither this man's sin nor his parents, but so that God's glory might be demonstrated, so that you might see God. Look at how it works out in this interaction. It says, as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. They began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus, and they woke him up and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. I think the second thing we might say is that the storms in this life are also for the increasing of your faith. You see, up until this point, his own disciples had witnessed Jesus do incredible things. They had been a part of Jesus healing people, Jesus restoring people, Jesus raising people from the dead. If you think about the widow's son just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus had done incredible things, and they were watching and witnessing him do this. But it wasn't until here, wasn't until this moment, when their very lives were in his hands. Wasn't until this moment when they realized that there was no option for them, no salvation for them, no change for them outside of Jesus. It's in this moment that they, the disciples of Jesus, are increasing in their faith as they go, Master, Master, we are perishing. Save us. You see, here's what I think. Sometimes God might be disciplining you in the midst of a storm. However, there's other times, and they're frequently shown in Scripture as well, that God might be growing your faith in a storm. The Apostle Paul travels from city to city to city. The entire book of Acts, the second half of it, is really describing the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul following his conversion to Christ. And God says to him that in this, he's going to show him how much he must suffer so that he can carry the gospel to the world. That was part of his ministry. In fact, you stick with this theme of storms, and you find that late in his ministry, Paul is attempting to go to continue to preach the gospel, heading eventually to Rome, and he's shipwrecked in a storm. The Bible says it's nothing to do with his sin, but that those on the boat would come to see God's glory through Paul. If that wasn't enough, the really enticing and exciting thing about that story is Paul makes it to the shore with the crew, and there on the shore, he is bitten by a poisonous snake. Like, come on, you know? In this, it wasn't his sin being disciplined, but rather the increasing of his faith and the faith of those who see it and experience this shipwreck with him, experience this trial and this persecution with him. And so the second thing we might say in the storms in our life is perhaps this is a time where God is using it to refine and increase your faith, where he's using it to rely on him. There's another thing, kind of a little side note here. Jesus, in verse 25, says to the disciples after calming the storm, where is your faith? The remarkable thing about Jesus, and this is sort of separate, and then we'll plug back into the sermon as we finish, but the remarkable thing about Jesus is that he's consistently telling people things that they don't necessarily want to hear. He's consistently speaking correction and rebuke and challenge into people's lives. fact, this is a same question that he's asked also to the Pharisees. This is a similar question, a similar note that he's given to the crowds, and so even to his own disciples, he's challenging them. Here's the thing that I see a lot of times in our culture and in our churches is that we have absolutely nobody in our life who is willing to speak critically of us. We have teachers who are afraid to be critical and to discipline and correct students. We have parents who are afraid to discipline and correct kids. We have friends who are afraid to tell us anything that might be critical of us. We've really exchanged in our culture this desire to be friends with people with a need to not ever tell them something that they might be doing wrong. The reality is many of us in our entire life have nobody that we could consistently point to and say, when I'm acting like an idiot, I know this person will tell me. Now, if you're married, maybe that's not the case, right? So, my wife's not here. In this, one thing you see about Jesus, and one thing that's valuable about the church, is that this is meant to be a place where we can rebuke and correct and encourage one another. That this is meant to be a place, if you desire to grow in your faith, part of the reason that you ought to be amongst the body of Christ, that you ought to be involved in the church, is so that you have people in your life that can look you in the eye and out of love say to you, you're doing this wrong, or what are you doing, or why doesn't this change? Instead, in our culture, we have grown to be people who can't take rebuke, can't take criticism, can't take any sort of change type mentality, and we get defensive about it, or we write people off, or we just get angry with them, and we almost never really consider what it might mean to grow in our faith. It's why every season you can watch the beginning of that show, American Idol, and people believe that they can sing, and they sound horrific, right? Because no one in their entire life has told them that you can't sing. Right? I'm thankful I have parents that weren't like that, right? Don't sing in front of people, kid. You can talk, just don't sing. Jesus looks at his own disciples and says, where is your faith? He's desiring to watch them grow. We put out in our goals this year, kind of our points of emphasis this year, that we would commit to making disciples, to fellowship, and to serving together. That we felt like one of the values, one of the important things in the church is that we would be having a sense of togetherness in the way that we grow, because through that, the Bible says, so as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, one person sharpens another, that we grow in our faith when we're willing to let one another sometimes be an encouragement, but sometimes be a corrective force and rebuke. And so maybe a really practical challenge, again, and we'll get back, I'm way off on a rabbit trail, but maybe a really practical challenge is that you would think about your own life and go, do I have people in my life that I know can speak to me honestly and openly about what I'm doing wrong, and I won't get defensive and I won't fight back and I won't say, I just don't like that person anymore, that they know they can approach me and say, boy, this has to change. Don't think about if you can give that. I know some of you are really good at, I'm really good at that, but can I receive it? Maybe you leave this morning thinking, do I need to go to somebody in my life and say, hey, I need somebody to be more honest with me. I need somebody who can tell me that this needs to change. Jesus says, where is your faith? And then the Bible continues, says they, the disciples, were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? If you're in the midst of a storm, maybe you're walking out of one, or maybe there's one right around the corner that you don't know about. I think you ought to take comfort that we serve a God who is always in control. We serve a God who is in control of even the wind and the waves. We serve a God that looks at the worst of circumstances in your life. And you can know he's got this. He's in control of even this. Doesn't always change the hurt. Doesn't always calm the storm. Doesn't always find the ending that we might want. And yet, even the wind and the waves obey his word. That's our God. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, think about our church this morning. Frankly, I look out and see a lot of storms. I think about many that I love and care for deeply and know that you love and care for so deeply, Lord. And we pray that for those in the midst of the storm, that you would be increasing their faith. That they would be growing to trust you more and more, deeper and deeper. To know that even the wind and the waves obey you. But I pray that that would be comforting this morning. Lord, for those of us who are walking out of a storm, I pray that we would take it, the faith we've gained, the things we've learned, the encouragement we've found, and we would go and invest it here in the church, invest it in others who are right in the thick of it, invest it in those who are about to face something. Lord, that we together would be a people who desire deeply to love and to follow you with all of our life, both on sunny days and the worst of storms. That we continue to trust you as God, that we grow in our faith and our love for you. We know you've got this, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.